we're continuing our walk through the Gospel of John this morning. It's February 10th of 2013. I titled it The Blind See, and we're going to do John chapter 9. I don't normally take that much text, but John chapter 9 is a big story, and it's all the story of one blind man receiving his sight, and it gets a lot of text. And I wonder, why do you think God wrote a whole chapter about this one man receiving his sight, and then how Jesus and the people and his family and the religious leaders all acted and reacted? There's probably something of note. I mean, Christ healed a lot of people. He raised people from the dead, and nobody else gets as much text as this guy in the Gospel of John. So it's noteworthy and interesting for us to look at, but it is a chunk of Scripture, so I ask you to kind of plug along with me. I'll put in a plug for reading through the Bible. We start today reading the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel that is written to us Gentiles. John wasn't necessarily written to the Gentiles, but Luke is. And so it's God's way of trying to communicate to those of us who think like a Greek rather than a Hebrew how to understand the Gospel. So if you haven't, you know, got into the pattern of reading through the Bible with us, there are those things back there, and Luke is a really good place to get started, and it's what God wrote for us to understand. So Jesus started this day that we're talking about in John chapter 9 at sunrise in the temple, and the Jewish leaders wanted to stone a woman that they brought to him caught in adultery. And then it continued on where they wanted to stone him, and he made an exit and was saved. And then in John chapter 9, verse 1, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who has sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "and wash in the pool of Siloam," which meant sent. So the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. This pool is one of the ones that we looked at when we were studying the prophets in the Old Testament, that once upon a time, Jerusalem was going to be sieged, so Hezekiah sets about this massive underground water project where he gets people dragging from two different directions underground to this stream and starts flooding water into the city of Jerusalem. Then they cover over the stream. So potentially, whenever Jerusalem was under siege, you could go to this pool and drink. In today's days with GPS, and we see underground excavations all the time. But this is really cool that those guys did that long ago, and they actually met up. And so this pool has a significance back then, that it is an everlasting spring of water that everybody in Jerusalem knew, that no matter what happened outside, you could always go there and get water. And I think he chose that for a specific reason, to help us understand that there is a place where we can go that never runs dry, no matter how much you're besieged. There is a place that you can get living water. So here's my outline. It starts with the blind see, and Jesus displays the work of God through his life. And Jesus had just made the bold claim that he said, "I am," meaning "I am God," in John 8:59, and they took up stones and they were going to stone him. He hid himself, slipped away from the temple grounds. But he had just said, "I am God," and then literally put on a cloaking device and made it out of the temple so he didn't get stoned. And as he went along, and you got to try to tell me that's not just really too cool, that, I mean, he's had a really busy and hard day, and they just tried to kill him. And as he's walking along, he sees this guy who's blind from birth and has time, energy, and willingness to minister to him. I don't know whether this ever happens in your life, but there are points of time in my day when I say, okay, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to check out, I'm going to get some me time. I don't know whether you ever do that, but I do. Jesus doesn't seem to do that. He not only gets there at sunrise, works all day, almost gets killed, but as he's going along, he just continues this work, which really displays this life to me. So, A, on your outline, the disciples ask him, who is to blame? Your blank is blame. I don't know whether you, growing up, or you in your experience of life, have ever learned to play the blame game, but in Genesis, Adam started this game. It was right after hide and seek. He started the blame game. And it continues now. And there's often times in your life experience that you're going to respond or react like the disciples. You see a situation. Now, who's to blame for this? Why is this happening? And Jesus used this man's suffering to teach us about faith and to glorify God. So this is one of those really cool places where Jesus said, no, it's not his fault. It's not their fault. This is why this happens, so that we can display this life of God. A common belief in the Jewish culture was that calamity and suffering was a result of someone's sin. Is that a lot different in our culture or in your belief? As you walk through the week, do you find situations where the instantaneous internal response is to look for who's to blame? Anybody else do that other than me? You don't have to raise your hands. But this is not the way to display God's life. And the disciples are a lot like us. And so they did it wrong before Jesus showed them how to do it right. When you or one you love suffers with a disease, tragedy, disability, try not. I could have changed the color. Try not to ask, why did this happen to me? Or what did I do wrong? Or my own personal favorite, what did I do to deserve this? It wasn't hard for me to come up with those questions. Those bounce around in my head all the time. And I try not to ask them, but it happens that I do. And I don't always answer them in the right way. So you try not to ask those things. You try not to look for who's to blame. But you try to do like Jesus did and demonstrate the life and the work of God. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. Say, I am sent you. Now, Moses goes on to say right after that, Lord, pardon your servant. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And I don't know whether you ever do these things, but I find myself in these situations all the time. Lord says, well, let's go do this. And well, wait a minute, Lord. You don't realize I'm not that smart. I'm not that I don't talk that well. I don't read that well. Let's find somebody else. Maybe you don't do that, but I do. And so did Moses. And God's reply is striking and difficult to deal with. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf and mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So here's God in Exodus and Jesus in John saying the same thing. It's not somebody's fault. This is the way God meant it to be. And the ideal situation is to display the works of God and give him glory. But it's awkward to think about this. And what's your reaction or your response to this? some people's reaction after the flesh is a very negative thing. You know, well, that's not right for God to make someone like that, or to take them so young, or why do these people have so much trouble, but yet these people don't? And as I was reading through David's psalm this morning, I found that David wrote the same thing. He's saying, now, God, why do bad guys get away with good stuff and good people get tagged with bad stuff? Like when you're singing that song, It Is Well With Your Soul. I mean, this guy's wife and daughters are going on a cruise ship from one continent to the other, and it sinks in the Atlantic. And he's going on a ship and passing over the same spot, thinking about the loss of his family in the freezing cold waters of the Atlantic, them dying, and he sings this song, pens this song, It's Well With My Soul. How do people do that? How do people visit the sites of these events and respond that way? Julie's reading me a very difficult book to listen to. It's called Unbroken, but one of the passages in there, there's somebody who loses a daughter. And even a long time after my daughter Maggie has died, there are still things that still poke me when I think about that. And I don't always respond in the right way after God's Spirit. Sometimes I react. And so there's events probably in your life, or there's probably that you love or you care about. You're trying to figure out, why is it the way it is? Why are they so hard to live with? Or why is this like that? And it's really critical that we learn to display God's work in the midst of it. So essentially, you could react after your flesh, which is kind of a knee-jerk thing, or you can respond after God's Spirit. And my encouragement is to learn, try to learn, to respond more often after the Spirit. So, be on your outline. Jesus said, we must do the works of him who sent me. And the blank is we. So, who is the we? I mean, is he saying it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's we? Is he saying it's the disciples? Is he saying it's the blind man? But he's not saying, I must do the works of him who sent me. He's saying we. And I think what he's telling his disciples here is that, okay, guys, get on board with displaying the works of God and stop thinking about this from a fleshly pattern, but a spiritual planet. We need to display the works of God. Jesus seems to make it clear here that we have a limited amount of time to do the works of God. It's not like you have forever to get on board. It's the ship's sailing. You need to get on board. You need to get up to speed with this now, because he's saying it's only a little while that it's light, and then it's going to get dark. And when it gets dark, nobody can do anything. Basically, when the end of times comes pretty quick, it's over. If you're not on board, you're sunk. So who is the one God wants you to be helping to see the truth? There's probably somebody. If you're sitting here now, you're saying, well, it might be this person that you want me to display your life to. There's probably somebody that he's saying, well, I guess I could forgive them or love them a little better. Who is it that you are supposed to display this life to? It'd be good to either make a mental note or a physical note of what the Spirit's saying. Jesus used this man's suffering to teach about faith and to glorify God. Now, we live in a fallen world where good behavior is not always rewarded and bad behavior is not always punished. Because sin is in the world, bad things happen to good people and bad people get good stuff. It's a messed up world. Jesus is going to come fix it pretty soon, but it's still messed up. Regardless of the reasons for our suffering, Jesus has the power to help us deal with it. Now, ask God to give you a thankful heart, strengthened for the trial, and a clear perspective on what's happening. The difficult situations that I find myself in, or you find yourself in, here's what we need to do. First of all, be thankful. Second of all, ask him for the strength. And then to give you the vision, there's a point why he's talking about light and dark here. You can't see anything in the dark. And the more lights that you put in your house or in your shop, the better you're going to be able to see. But we need to ask God to turn on the lights and show us the right perspective, because the natural bent for you and me is not to look at it correctly. So, see on your outline, the blind man obeyed. And that's a good part. The blind guy is really, next to Jesus, he's my hero here. I've got to know a lot of heroes in my life, genuine heroes. And this guy is one of the heroes in this text. Jesus displays the work of God through his life when he takes the original building materials from Genesis 2:7 and repairs the man's eyes. So when Jesus spits on the ground, makes the mud, smears the mud on the guy's eyes, those are the original building materials that he used to make man in Genesis. Now, whether he put us together with spit is up for debate, but there was something that he used to hold the dirt together. So we'll just go with this. But when you see this, you know, and he makes the mud out of the saliva and puts it on the eyes, that's the original context of how we built people in the original. So how would you react or respond if someone you didn't know spitting on, making mud, putting it on your eyes and telling you to go wash it off? Somebody you never met before spits on the ground, makes mud, smears it on your eyes, and then tells you to go wash it off. What would you do? Try to put yourself in this guy's spot. I'm not so sure that most of us, and probably most of the ladies, wouldn't really respond so well to somebody spitting and smearing mud on your eyes. Right? I mean, when I get dust or junk in my eyes, I try to get it off. I don't really appreciate people putting mud there. How do you think you would respond? You never met this person before. You didn't know who Jesus is. How do you think you would respond or react? So, Jesus displays the work, and then we look at the people that react to what God does. Reactions are usually after the flesh, and they're usually not the things that God would support. But here's what it says in John 9:8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself said, "I'm the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "A man called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go wash. When I went and washed, I could see." "Where's the man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. So, A on your outline, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging reacted first. Here's the first reactions. And when we look at their reactions, it's not the responses that Jesus probably would encourage you and I to have. But there are several different reactions. One of them said, "Isn't this a man who used to beg?" The other one said, "How are your eyes open?" Now, how could anybody answer that? I mean, think about it. You're sitting there, and the people that you know, your neighbors that you've grown up with, they say, "How did he open your eyes?" How could you ever answer that? Same way, where is he now? How could a blind guy tell you where he is? He couldn't see when Jesus was there. He was blind. So these are really interesting questions. We can see different reactions to Jesus. Some of the neighbors were in disbelief. Some of them surprised. Some of them skeptics. So how do you think you would react if you watched that? Try to put yourself in context. What about the man here, the hero? The healed man shows a consistent growth in faith. That's why I call him the hero, because amidst all of this conflict all around him, the disciples blaming his neighbors, his parents, in the midst of all of that struggle, he continues to grow in faith. And as you watch the progression through chapter 9, it's easy to see how he grows. Each reaction to what Jesus did allowed the man to reach a clearer understanding of who it was that healed him. So, to him, his hero was Jesus, obviously, because I was blind and now I see. The religious leaders, then they get into the action here, and in chapter 9, verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees who had been blind. Now, the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him, "How did you receive your sight?" "Well, he put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Well, this man can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. When they turned again to the blind man, "What do you have to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." "Well, the man is a prophet," he said. They still didn't believe that he was the man who had blind and received his sight, so he sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "It is the one you say that was blind. How is it that now can see?" "Well, we know he's our son," the parents asked. "We know he was born blind, but how now he can see or his eyes open, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already declared or decided that anyone who acknowledges Christ as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." The parents believed, but they kept quiet because of their fear of excommunication from the synagogue. How often does fear cause you to keep quiet about your belief in Jesus? You see the work that takes place, and yet it's fear that keeps you from speaking. Does that happen to you? In John 9:24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" They hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to a godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not for God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin from birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. So the religious leaders react next. And it's interesting, you know, the disciples say, "Well, whose sin was it? Whose problem was it?" Well, Jesus said it's to glorify God. And here the religious leaders are thinking the same way. You're steeped in sin. They react. They kick him out. They excommunicate him from the synagogue. The Pharisees showed disbelief and prejudice. How could the Pharisees conduct investigations, debate about Jesus, while people were being healed and their lives are being changed? Does that ever happen now? We see things happening, and yet people in leadership, I mean, the facts are right there, but people in leadership, they want to have investigations, they want to have debates, they want to have conversations, rather than just believing and acting upon the truth. The problem of skepticism was not based on insignificant evidence, but on jealousy, on Jesus and the popularity and the influence he had with people. Does that ever happen now? You ever see that, where popularity is a big thing? Rather than dealing with the evidence and the truth, we see these massive popularity campaigns. going on. Rather than dealing with the issues, we just look for public opinion and popularity. And some of you may think I'm talking about the government, but really I'm talking about the church. We look for people that will be on our side, that will agree with us, and we run a popularity campaign rather than dealing with the evidence. Not to say that it doesn't happen in government, but it happens in church as well. Jesus remained open to people who would recognize how sin had blinded them from knowing the truth. He gave spiritual insight and understanding to them. So Jesus is open to people who recognize their sin and who recognize the problem and are asking him to make them thankful, to give them insight, to give them strength. He responds favorably to these people, but he rejects those who become complacent, self-satisfied, and blind. If you just pretend like you don't see it, or you get lazy or self-centered, he doesn't respond the same way to these people. So, where can we see our lives fitting into this section of the Bible? Where would you see your life? Would you see yourself like Jesus, like the disciples, like his neighbors and friends, like his parents, like the religious leaders, like the blind man? Where would you see yourself fitting into this story? So the blind see, Jesus displays the work of God in his life, then the people react. And finally we get to the part that I think is really important. The blind man responds to the work of God in faith. How this guy responds rather than reacting is really good, and this is probably what you and I need to learn. In verse 17, then they turned again to the blind man. What do you have you to say about him? And he says, well, he opened my eyes. He's a prophet. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Jesus. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into the world so that the blind see and those who are blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees who had heard him say this asked, what are we blind to? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. So, A under point 3 is Jesus went and found him. So Jesus, in the midst of this, if you look at his day, he was in the temple before sunrise, taught, saved the woman, taught all day, finally got to the point where they were going to stone him. He slips away. Then he finds this guy who was blind, heals him. He pays enough attention that after this man goes back to the temple, sits before the Pharisees, gets excommunicated, then he goes and finds him. Jesus went to find this guy. And I couldn't help but wonder, what would it be like to be the blind guy? I mean, you find your way to the pool, you wash your eyes off, and all of a sudden, you can see all the things that you never saw before. And your friends and your neighbors give you a hard time. Your parents don't really stand with you. Then you get kicked out of the synagogue. So do you go back to the places that you had begged all your life and the humble little abode that a blind beggar lives in and start looking around? Oh, this place is a mess. When I couldn't see, I guess I didn't keep it very clean. Or, man, I didn't really have much. Look at, this looked better with just my hands than it does with my eyes. But Jesus knew where he was going to go and went and found him. Now, the point is, God always makes the first move. God always makes the first move. Whenever anything godly happens, it starts with him. It doesn't start with us. It always starts with him. And Jesus went and found him. And Jesus continues to seek out lost sinners and continues to seek his saints out that aren't seeing correctly. He always makes the first move. Now, God wants to do his work in your life, and he wants you to see and your faith to grow. That's the truth. God wants you to learn to respond after his Spirit. He wants to do a work in your life. He wants to see you grow. He wants to display his glory through you. The we, this is the we. This is what he wants to do, and he wants to change our lives in ways that people notice it, and then we help others to see. Jesus made the clay on Saturday a day of rest. Now, I was thinking that he might have needed the clay and made it to emphasize his teaching about the care of others is more important than the day of rest. When you're reading through Exodus with me and you're looking at God and his laws, he takes a real serious view on Saturday. And he's a real serious guy about not working on Saturday in the Old Covenant. But Jesus wanted to make a point that people are more important than the rules. So be on your outline. The man believed and he worshiped Jesus. Believed is your blank. And he worshiped Jesus. This man didn't know how or why he'd been healed, but he knew his life had been miraculously changed, and he wasn't afraid to tell the truth. We don't need to know all the answers to share Christ with others. You may think you need to know more before you share, but it's important to tell them how he changed our life, what he did for us. Then we trust God will use the words to help others believe too. Yesterday, when we finished reading the book of Mark, Jesus said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and baptized will be saved, but whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. Here's the deal. We're supposed to go share our story. We're supposed to go share the good news. And then you kind of just got to let the chips fall where they fall. Some people are going to listen. Some people are going to be saved. Some aren't. But we're still called to not be afraid to go share and tell the truth. And you don't have to know all the answers, but you do need to respond like this man did by believing. So, what do you see as most important? That the guy born blind could see, or he believes and worships Jesus? If you had to pick one of the two, being able to see. This morning I was putting eye drops in my eyes, fighting glaucoma so I don't go blind. I do that very religiously. But what's more important, being able to physically see or being able to believe and worship? Jules and I came to the conclusion that the second was way more important, believing and worshiping. But a lot of people would probably fix something physical, and they see that in their life as a problem. Now, this man not only gained physical sight, but also spiritual sight, recognized Jesus first as a prophet, then as the Lord. All of us have blind spots in our lives. All of us do. There's stuff we don't see, and we need the body of Christ to help us. But we, like this man, can do what Paul encouraged us to do and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we can do. We can begin to see. We can let God do those works in our lives, give him glory, and respond after the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you made each one of us unique, different, with a definite position, plan, and purpose in life. I pray that we would be willing to be involved with your works, and we would let your Spirit work in us in such a way that our responses and situations would help people know you and help people see the truth. We'd stop looking so much at the physical things and start looking more at the spiritual things. I do ask you to heal people that are sick. I do ask you to do miracles in people's lives. And I do ask you to use the technology that's available to physically help people. But it's more important for us to walk in forgiveness and grace and mercy and belief in what you can do in our lives than some of this physical stuff we get distracted by. So help us, lead us, guide us, direct us. We worship you. We thank you for this chapter. We pray it have an impact on our lives, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.